It is amazing how a huge ship, a massive vessel weighing thousands, if not millions, of tons, can be turned by a rudder. A relatively small panel on the back of the ship that turns left or right. And the rudder is controlled by a wheel on the bridge of the ship. We saw that in that video clip of the aircraft carrier. Millions of tons of steel, thousands of men and women on board, a small floating city, traveling through the water, turning at such speed and at such sharp turns that you can see the deck tilting and the people on the deck trying to stand up straight. And there were a couple of shots where you saw the one sailor, he had this little wheel, this big, he's turning it this way, the entire ship turns that way. Turns it the other way, the entire ship turns the other way, based on this little wheel. This little rudder at the back changes the course of the entire vessel. So a huge vessel capable of braving the high seas, carrying tons upon tons of cargo and people, is controlled and directed by a small little wheel. And that wheel sets the course of the ship according to the wishes of the captain. Over the years, we have talked a lot about repentance here at Priory. Repentance is when we adjust the trajectory of our life, when we adjust the course of our life so that we are headed straight towards God. We've talked about that. Sometimes that means a 180-degree turn. Sometimes it means a minor course correction of a few degrees. But repentance, that course correction, that adjustment of where we are headed, is like steering a great ship. It is what moves the rudder of our life so that we steer straight for Jesus. Repentance is what brings us to Jesus in the first place. The point of conversion, or the process of coming to Christ, involves repentance. And we've been talking, though, lately about evangelism and reaching one person for Christ, cooperating with the Holy Spirit to help one individual in our lives take steps towards faith in Christ. We've depicted that process of taking steps towards Christ as a scale. From 1 to 50, this is evangelism, helping a person take steps towards Christ. One more, Ben. But why does that scale end at 50? Is there nothing beyond? Sadly, too often in the West, we act like there is nothing beyond accepting Jesus. Too often, we are so concerned with getting a person to that point that we fail to cooperate with the Holy Spirit to help the person move beyond 50. Moving beyond 50 to 100 is a different process. We call that process discipleship. And so today we're going to talk about a neglected part of discipleship. We're going to talk about cooperating with the Holy Spirit to take steps ourselves towards being conformed to the image of Christ. It's interesting, the song that we just sang, take my heart, conform it. Take my will, transform it. Take my mind, conform it to your will, to you, O Lord. That's discipleship, being conformed to the image of Christ. And I think a good definition of discipleship, borrowing from our definition of evangelism, would be discipleship is cooperating with the Holy Spirit to take steps towards being conformed in the image of Christ. This requires, quite often, that we change our trajectory. We must be continually adjusting the rudder of our life to make sure our course is taking us towards God, towards being conformed to the likeness of His Son. We must continually be cooperating with the Holy Spirit if this is to happen. But what is the rudder of our life? That's a beautiful image, it's a metaphor, great. What is the thing that steers the ship of our life? Our life's rudder is our heart. Our life's rudder is our heart. Now, the Bible has a special word for describing this process of being conformed to the image of Christ. This word is sanctification. If you've been around church for a long time, this is probably a word you've heard before. If you're new to church, you're saying, what in the world is that? But sanctification is what we're going to talk about today, and that is an often neglected part of the Christian life. Sanctification is the divine process in us which sets us apart for special use for God, making us holy. If you think about that scale from 50 to 100, the more like Christ we are in our character, in our actions, and in our life, the further we are along that scale towards 100. Right? So a good measure of how far along that scale we are is our sanctification. That is, the more like Christ we are, the closer we get to 100, the more sanctified we are. Sanctification is another way to measure Christian maturity. We don't usually talk about Christian maturity, or we think we're mature Christians because we've been doing it a long time. But the best measure is actually how sanctified are we? How much are we like Jesus in our daily life? Thoughts, our attitudes, our actions, right? So let's turn to our passage today. Our text doesn't actually use the word sanctify, but the passage is all about the process of sanctification. So read with me Colossians chapter 3, 1-14. If you do not have a Bible and you would like to read along, please get your hand up nice and high. We can get one to you. If you have one of the church Bibles, Colossians 3 is found on page 834. We're going to read verses 1-14. And I'll say as a side note, if you have a Bible you use regularly at home, try and remember to bring it on Sunday. If you don't have a Bible at home and you would like one, please talk to me after the service. We'd be happy to give you one. Colossians chapter 3, 1-14. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices, and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge of the image of its creator. Here, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all of these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. So what does this passage say? There's a lot going on here. It's 14 verses. So let's take an overall look at the structure and then clarify a couple of terms before we look at the meaning. So we're not going to take the time to investigate what each of the terms used here mean. We're not going to go into great depth about the things that Paul tells us to cast off or to put to death. We'll save that for another time. But we do need to highlight a few of the other words that he uses in this paragraph. First, by way of structure, verses 1 to 4 are the foundation for what follows. That Christians have been raised with Christ is the starting point. The foundation, the reason for all of what follows. And this is very important because as humans who like to do things ourselves, who take credit for what other people have done for us, and are frankly prideful about our status in life, we are very often tempted to think that we are raised in Christ because of what we have done with our lives. But that is the exact opposite of what Paul is teaching here. Here, Paul states clearly that the foundation upon which our Christian life is built, our Christian growth and maturity, our sanctification, is all based on having already been dead and raised with Christ. The next section, verses 5 to 11, describe our old life from which we are to break away. We're not going to delve too deeply into these verses, other than to say that what Paul envisions here about casting off and putting to death is a vigorous, demanding operation. Okay, it's not easy to put these things to death or to cast them off. Furthermore, it is here that Paul uses the vocabulary of being renewed. And in renewed in the image of our Creator. Finally, verses 12 to 17, which we only read 12 to 14, are about how we embrace our new life in Christ. So we have the foundation, what we're to cast off and why, and then what our new life in Christ is to look like. So these verses, 12 to 17, describe the virtues that are such a sharp contrast to the sins of our old life. And so this list is actually very similar to Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. These verses describe the Christ-like characteristics of sanctification. So if we are to be cooperating with the Holy Spirit to be transformed or to be conformed to the image of Christ, this is what that transformation leads to. So our transformation doesn't mean that we're going to walk around in robes with sandals and grow a beard to be conformed to the image of Christ. It means we're going to have our attitudes and our character changed so that we are clothed in compassion and humility and kindness and love. So let's then take a closer look at that foundation that everything is built upon. So Paul says, since we have been raised with Christ, past tense. He's not saying, since you know in the future someday when Christ returns you will be raised, therefore live this way. He says, no, because you have already been raised with Christ. We are to set our hearts and our minds on things above. Now, remember, what is our heart? Our heart means more than our emotions. Our heart is more than our feelings. Our heart is the center of our being, which is why it is the rudder of our life. Our heart includes our feelings, but also our minds and our desires and our preferences and our imagination. So I would add, actually, our heart includes our goals and our priorities. Right? Because that's about our preferences and our desires. Our goals and our priorities are part of our heart. So when Paul says, set your hearts on things above, he isn't saying, set your feelings on things above. He's saying, set your whole being on things above. Set your thoughts on things above. Set your goals, your desires, your longings, your priorities, your dreams for the future on things above. In another letter, Paul says something very similar that might help shed some light on what he's saying here. In Philippians 4, verse 8, Paul says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Our thought life is important. Our thought life is a core component of our heart. It is a core component of the rudder of our life, which sets the trajectory for where we're going. So if we're not thinking about things above, we're not going to be living like citizens from above. Won't be conformed to the image of our Creator if we're not thinking about our Creator's character. In light of this, in order to do this, setting our hearts on things above, Paul says in verse 5, we need to put to death whatever belongs to our sinful nature. This is reminiscent of Jesus' words that if your eye or your hand causes you to stumble, causes offense, or causes you to sin, chop it off. He says that twice in Matthew in different passages. Neither Paul nor Jesus mince words about our attitude, what our attitude needs to be towards the sin in our life and in our character. The process of ridding ourselves of our sinful characteristics is difficult, it requires us to be ruthless, and it is painful. Paul pictures here a vigorous, demanding operation. In Galatians, where he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, crucify your sinful nature. Crucifixion is vicious. This is no minor task. This is no simple thing to put to death our sinful nature. But instead of living according to our old sinful nature, we put on a new self, right? A new nature. Paul tells us in verse 10, our new nature, our new self is being renewed in the experience, in the knowledge gained through experience and relationship with Jesus, our Creator. And so as a result, in the Christian community, divisions that usually divide us have no place whatsoever. In Paul's context, he's talking about racial and cultural division. Jews in that culture, in that era, divided the population into Jews and Greeks, circumcised and uncircumcised. Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile. Gentiles divided themselves as well. Greeks, those who spoke Greek, those who were influenced by Greek philosophy and worldview, Greek culture, including the Romans who were in that group, considered themselves civilized. And other people were barbarians, those uncivilized barbarians, of which the Scythians were the worst part. They were like the lowest of the low. They were the most wild and untamed barbarians of them all. The Roman Empire, the population was divided between slaves and free. Paul says here, though, in the new family of Jesus, these divisions are irrelevant. They have no place. Our identity is based in Christ, not our social status, not our ethnic heritage. Today, I would say our identity is in Christ, not the color of our skin, not our denominational background, not our political views. In Christ, these have no place, these divisions. Whether you're a Leafs fan or a Habs fan, in Christ, we are all one. Our new life now, though, is hidden with Christ to be revealed when he returns. So Paul says, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, We are to clothe ourselves in compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And it goes on. This is what it looks like to be conformed to the image of our Creator Jesus, who is the ultimate example of compassion and kindness, of gentleness and patience, of forbearance and forgiveness. And over all of these virtues, Paul tells us to put on agape love. This is my favorite word here at Priory, agape love. It is the divine, self-giving love primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. This is not just a casual add-on that Paul sticks at the end of the list. Love actually brings us back to where we started. Paul said at the beginning, set your hearts on things above. He said, our life is hidden with Christ. We are being conformed to be like Christ. But love, agape love, is exactly what God is. Exactly what Christ's character is. So God is love. God is self-giving, primarily concerned with the well-being of others, in particular their spiritual well-being. So Paul has brought us back to things above. The qualities of self-giving love are the chief characteristics of the life in heaven. So when you set your heart and your minds on things above, it means you are setting your heart and mind on things like agape love and how that plays out in your life, because that is the characteristic of the life above in heaven. So what then does this mean? How does this relate to sanctification, our maturity as Christians? What does this have to do with evangelism and reach one? To begin with, we must always keep in mind that the foundation of our Christian life, our status with God, our work in evangelism, our work in ministry, is all dependent on the fact that God initiated it all. We do nothing to earn God's love, forgiveness, salvation, or sanctification. Right? Over the past few weeks, we've talked about being called, being redeemed, being adopted, all initiated by God before we responded. Okay? We must keep this in mind whenever we talk about moving along that scale from 1 to 100. Whether we're talking about evangelism, helping somebody go from 1 to 50, or discipleship and sanctification, helping people go from 50 to 100, it's based on the work God has already done. New life in Christ is founded on the theological truth of God's grace. Last week we talked about grace a little bit, talked about the fact that grace is also empowering. Grace is what works in us and empowers us to change. Now, the foundational truth of being God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, interesting, chosen, holy, and dearly loved are terms in the Old Testament applied to Israel, in the New Testament applied to Jesus, and here applied to us. The foundational truth of being God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, is what counters that inner corruption of the old life that leads to the lifestyle Paul is calling us to put to death. Okay, that truth of being God's chosen people is the truth that helps us put to death the old life. We cannot put to death our old life first and then try to come to God saying, see, look at all the work I've done. Rather, it is because God has come to us, because he has restored us to a right relationship with himself, then we can put to death the inner sinful nature that used to rule us. Okay, so, but Paul says we have been raised, past tense. You know, if God has already done all of this work, what about the fact that we're still sinful? What about the fact that we still struggle with our sinful nature? And why does that continue after God has made us righteous in Christ? How can Paul say we've been raised, past tense, with Christ if we still have to fight against sin? This is what Paul is getting at when he speaks of your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Where is Jesus now? Right? We're talking to Megan about this. You know, Jesus is God. Where is God? Jesus is in heaven. God is everywhere. Okay, it's kind of confusing, but Jesus is in heaven. Right? He is above. He is hidden from this sinful world to a large degree. Now that doesn't change the fact, that Jesus is hidden from this world doesn't change the fact that he's risen from the dead, that he's the King of Kings, that he's the great victor. It just means it's hidden from the sinful age. So our new life is with Christ in this hidden state in heaven. Our new life is not fully revealed in this world, and so we still experience sin. Let me put up this picture again. Hopefully, if you've been coming to Priory for a while, this is becoming familiar. Along the bottom, from left to right, is the present age of sin, the kingdom of this world. Along the top, from the middle to the right, is the age to come, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God broke into this present age with Christ's work on the cross, his death, his resurrection. Those of us who are in Christ, those whom Christ, whom God has called, whom he has redeemed and justified and adopted, we are citizens of the age to come. The kingdom of God, the top line. But we are still physically present in the present age, the kingdom of darkness, the age of sin, the bottom line. We have been raised with Christ on the top line. We have to put to death our sinful nature on the bottom line. We are to set our hearts and our minds on things above, the top line, the kingdom of God. We are to live a lifestyle that fits the top line, the kingdom of God. In that lifestyle, there are no divisions based on human categories like ethnicity and culture, Greek or barbarian. Okay? We are part of the new family of God. Our lives belong to the new age. We are dead, buried, raised with Christ in that new age, the kingdom of God. But this truth is hidden because the old age isn't all wrapped up yet. And so our new life, the new reality of our new life, is partially hidden. It's in Christ, partially hidden from this world. So our new life, though, will be fully revealed when Christ returns. In the meantime, we are to let our new life be seen in this world in our Christian behavior. Okay? What does that new life look like? Well, what are we to show to this world? It begins with belief in the forgiving love of God. That is, it begins when we finally surrender to the Holy Spirit, put our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sin. This is the way God raises us with Christ in the heavenly realm. But it doesn't stop there. Too often we make it stop there. Oh, I said a prayer 30 years ago. I haven't done anything since, but I know I'm saved. Right? That is what makes you a newborn infant. We are blessed. We have a number of newborn infants in our congregation. But our goal is to be mature, grown-up men and women in spiritual terms, not perpetual spiritual infants. That is God's goal for us. God's purpose in Christ is to produce truly human beings. And to be a truly human being means we find in the service of God a new integration of thought and action. Remember in Genesis, God made us in his image. But that image has been tarnished with sin. So now, having conquered sin through Jesus, God is remaking us, recreating us in the image of Christ so that we are, once again, so to speak, truly created in God's image. That this command to aspire to the things of heaven is a command to meditate and dwell upon Christ's sort of life and the fact that he is now enthroned as the Lord of the world. This is what true humanity is supposed to be like. This is why Paul talks about Jesus as the new Adam. Right? This is the one to whom our lives are to be conformed. This is what sanctification means, being made like Jesus, not only as he was on earth, but now as he is in his resurrected glory. This is what it means to be truly human. This is God's definition of what a human being should be. So take a moment and think about the life that Christ led. And that will give you insight onto what sanctification looks like, what true humanity looks like. We're being remade into the character of Jesus. So what do we know about Jesus' character? Well, first, sanctification doesn't mean being a stoic. Right? Jesus was not unemotional, stifled, unexpressive. That's not sanctified. We see a vast range of emotions in Jesus throughout the Gospels, especially in John. Jesus had fun. Jesus went to weddings. Jesus was invited to all sorts of dinner parties. John the Baptist He didn't get invited to dinner parties. He only ate, you know, locusts and honey anyway. But, you know, those of you who are, you know, gluten free and you have trouble, you know, with dinner parties, just imagine if you were John the Baptist and all you ate was locusts and wild honey. So being sanctified doesn't mean being stoic and unemotional, right? Jesus had all sorts of emotions. And yet when it came to things of God, Jesus was stern at times. He never wavered on matters of justice, on matters of morality. He got angry at abuses of God's name and worship. He stood up to religious bullies and at the same time called sinners out for their sin. Jesus was passionate, but he was passionate about the right things. The glory of God, love for people. So the sanctified person, like Jesus, is passionate about loving God and loving people. It's what it means to be human, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. That is the model of true humanity. And oh, how far we have fallen from true humanity. How far away from our truly intended nature we have gone. We are selfish. We are idolatrous. We are hateful people, rarely concerned with God's glory, rarely taking the time to make anything a priority other than our own pleasure and comfort. We have a long way to go before we are truly sanctified, before we are truly human. The sinful behavior that Paul is describing this in this passage range from sexual immorality to malice and slander. These distort our true humanity. They distort the creation that God intended. They distort the new life we have in Christ. There's a lot of discussion these days about identity, specifically about like gender identity and who gets to make that decision and what that means. In the body of Christ, in the new life in Christ, our identity in true humanity is based on Jesus and his character. That's what being truly human is about. And yet that rarely flavors our conversation. And so Paul says that we are to kill these things that distort our humanity. We are to put them to death and cast them off. They are like clothing that has become contaminated with radioactive material. We have to strip them off and allow God to scrub us clean. If we refuse to get rid of them, if we continue to kind of put them back on because, oh, they're comfortable and I love them, right? Then like radioactive clothing, they will go back to poisoning us, killing us, and destroying our new life. And the best way to do this, the best way to kill off our sinful nature, to not go putting it back on, is to put on the fruit of the Spirit instead, right? We must cast off the old self, but not do anything else. We have to replace it with the new. And to be honest, this is best done in community. Most of the fruit of the Spirit are relationship words. And so to put them back on, to clothe ourselves in them, we need to be in relationship. The heavenly realm, things above, are about relationship. Relationships matter to God. So God's goal is to have us in a relationship with him in heaven, but in a relationship characterized by the fruit of the Spirit, the character traits of Jesus. Things above have to do with patience, kindness, compassion, forgiveness, and love. So we need to practice these things. We need to get ourselves in shape to be in heaven, right? And that means being in relationship on earth, relationship with other Christians, where we can practice these, frankly, difficult things in a loving, forgiving environment founded on our common experience of having been raised to new life in Christ. So God intends Christian behavior to be reinforced and upheld by the friendship, the company, the teaching, the counseling, and loving criticism of other Christians. That's the arena in which we learn these things and learn how to put on the new self. That's why church is so important. And I don't just mean services on Sunday. I mean the community of believers that we join and commit to. It is in this community that we learn to be merciful and compassionate and forgiving and loving. In other words, it is in community we learn to be like Jesus. contrary to the idea that, you know, you go off and become a hermit, or you go off and become a monk and live in isolation. It is in Christian community, known as the church, that we learn how to live like we will be living in the kingdom of God. Right? We learn in community how to be the new family of Jesus. It's in Christian community, in church community, within Christian relationships. Not just from books, not just from podcasts, not just from personal prayer time, that we learn what does and does not belong in the Christian life. In Paul's case, in Colossians, he specifies racial or cultural divisions that he singles out as not belonging in the new Christian community. But we've got other things to learn as we live alongside one another. Other things that come up that, you know, one doesn't behave like that here in the Christian community. Because that doesn't reflect God's character as revealed to us in Jesus. And it's in community that we learn that. So how then are we supposed to apply this, right? Does it mean just try harder? You know, do we have to reach down and try and pull ourselves up by our own spiritual bootstraps? No. Remember where we began. What is the foundation of sanctification? The foundation for sanctification is the work of God in us. Okay? Remember, sanctification is a divine work in us. But God, as a gentleman, will not do violence to our will. He will not make changes in us if we are not cooperating with Him. It's easy as a Christian to look at our lives, to see all the garbage in our life, all the repetitive sin, the unrepentant sin, the besetting sin, and just feel like, ugh, throwing up my hands, giving up trying, it's too much to do. It's easy to get discouraged with our own lack of sanctification, of spiritual maturity, right? It's easy to think, I'm going to try harder. But that's exactly wrong. That's exactly the kind of wrong thinking that led to generations of Pharisees making up extra rules about how to please God and becoming blind to the truth of loving God, so that when God actually came to hang out with them in person, many of the Pharisees not only hated him, but ultimately moved to kill him. We've got to try harder and do it on our own to please God. So don't just try harder, try smarter. Remember, sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit in you. You need to cooperate with that work. Don't try and do it yourself. Try to obey God as He does that work in you. It's hard, frankly, to make allowances for people who irritate us. And at times for those who are stupid enough not to agree with us. It's hard to bring sympathetic understanding and response to conduct that we strongly disapprove of. How can you do that? And so we have to rely on the Spirit in those moments. We have to seek God in silent prayer, asking for help. To help me see the other person as God sees them, redeemed sinners. It's a divine work in us to be more like Christ. You see, being sinful people ourselves, our hearts are often set on the wrong things. But in Christ, when we allow the Spirit to have control or sway over our thoughts and our goals and our priorities and dreams, we find our hearts are reset on the proper things. Our grief is set on sin instead of on, oh, woe is me, all the stuff that bothers me. Our love is set on God instead of love of money and comfort and all the things that go with that. And our joy is set on heaven instead of pleasure that we experience here. So how does the Spirit accomplish this transformation? How does the Spirit bring change to our minds and our wills and our desires and our goals and those sorts of things? In community with other believers, the Spirit teaches us God's Word, teaches us through the example of sanctified people, leads us in prayer for sanctification. It's in community that this happens. That is, through God's Word, through fellowship with believers, and through devotion to prayer, we are conformed to the image of Christ, if this is all kind of in response to the work of the Spirit. Now, I want you to think about this as I read a familiar verse for most of us, Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The early church, in the days after Pentecost, the inbreaking of the kingdom of God in a powerful new way, the followers of Jesus were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which we have recorded in the New Testament, God's Word. They are devoted to fellowship with one another, including meals and the Lord's Supper or communion, and they are devoted to prayer. Lo and behold, the people around them were amazed at the signs and wonders they did, and the Lord added daily to their number. The people were devoted to those things through which the Spirit sanctifies us. The people set their hearts and their minds on those things above, as found in the apostles' teaching. They set their hearts and minds on fellowship with other believers, where they could practice compassion and humility and forgiveness. And they focused on prayer. And they were made more and more like Jesus, and people flocked to join them, because Jesus is a pretty cool guy that most people want to spend time with. And this is the connection to Reach One. If you want to be an influence on your Reach One person, think about them now. So think, okay, God, I want to be an influence on. Then cooperating with the Spirit to help them take steps towards faith in Christ, then be actively cooperating with the Spirit so that your own steps towards being like Christ. You are the best opportunity for your one person to see Jesus. You are the best opportunity they have to see Jesus. They are looking for Jesus in you, even if they don't know how to say it. And so cooperate with the Spirit so they can get a glimpse of the new life you have in Jesus. The apostles and the people in Acts 2, they didn't just change their behavior. They didn't just try and add morality to their lives. Because you can be a very moral person, but not be interested in God. Let alone set your heart or your minds on things above and then be raised with Christ, right? So being moral isn't what this is about. It's not what God wants from us. Having new life is what he wants. Being a new person, the full human, being like Jesus. Nor did the people in Acts 2 become religious, right? Religious practice isn't sanctification either. Religious ritual, religious habit is not the same as sanctification. Good habits like reading scripture to learn what's in God's word, good habits like attending church and getting to know other Christians are useful tools that the Spirit uses to bring out our sanctification, but they are not sanctification in and of themselves. Many people go to church, many people pray, many people read their Bibles, but their inner nature, their character, is not being transformed to be like Jesus. Rather, set your heart and your mind on things above, submitting to the Spirit's work. Allow yourself to be molded by God through his word, through his fellow chosen people around you, through prayer, and ask God in prayer to create in you a clean heart. Right? That's what David prayed for in Psalm 51:10. And you will find he responds gladly. You will find the mighty power of God's grace at work in the very core of your being, bringing new life where before there was only death. As you are reformed into the image of the Son of God, the Beloved, as you are transformed, share your experience with your Reach One person. Share with them the hope that you have of being made to be like Jesus, of finding out what life is truly about. You know, say, wow, you know, I am learning so much more about what it means to be truly human, to be a full person, because this is what God is doing. Because that is what God truly intended humanity and life to be. Amen.
Amen.
I would ask our ushers to come forward for our benevolent offering. This offering, none of this goes to our overhead expenses at the church. It doesn't go to our general budget. It just goes to people in need. We keep an amount on reserve that we help people out in our church family. So if you're visiting and you wanted to give, this would be okay. But you don't have to. Please don't feel any obligation. But this is to go to people who are in need in our church service. You bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for who you are. Thank you that we find new life in Christ and true humanity. Father, there are many around us for whom material needs are looming, ever present in their lives, and we want to provide for their needs because we're concerned with their well-being. Father, we pray that you would bless and multiply this benevolent offering and give us at the church wisdom as to how best to use this to show your love to people in our church family. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.